Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to that Old Testament prophet Zechariah as we once again pick up his teachings to God's Old Testament people and yet see how living and breathing they are yet still today to us. For we are really not that much different in our fallenness and in our sin. That old man still living and dwelling too much within us. Zechariah chapter 7 this morning. We read the entire chapter, so beginning at verse 1. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you this morning. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherez and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? And then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. And as I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Thus far, the reading of God's holy law. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts here this morning. I draw your attention to our text for this morning, verse 5. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh month for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? Let's ask God's guiding hand upon his word brought forth this morning. Heavenly Father, we do pray that indeed through your Holy Spirit you have spoken through the prophets and through the apostles. And the question for us this morning is, have we listened? Lord, we would pray that you would indeed open our ears, for they are hard and dull. Our hearts diamond hard if left to ourselves. Father, do not leave us in our sins. Work your Holy Spirit upon us. Give us eyes to see your truth for our souls and point us to our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in this seventh chapter of Zechariah, God is teaching his people about true and false faith, about the difference between a real religion that pleases the Lord and a pretend religion that simply insults the Lord. And beloved, this instruction was prompted, you'll notice, from the first several verses there, by a two-man delegation sent by the Jews who had resettled there back in Bethel who then come to the priests and to the prophets, notice, asking about fasting. That's really what they're referring to there in verse 3. Look at that last part of verse 3. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I've done for so many years? That weeping and abstaining is what was done while they fasted. Now, beloved, we know from the Old Testament Mosaic law that God required his people to fast just one day each year, that on the Day of Atonement. But we also know that soon after the Jews went into exile, they began observing four other separate fast days. In fact, verse 19 of chapter 8, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next week, lists those specifically. And they were all revolved around, were associated with, at one point or another, the destruction of Jerusalem. The first fast of the year came on the ninth day of the fourth month. They fasted then in order to mourn the day that the walls of Jerusalem were breached by Babylonian soldiers. The second fast day came on the 18th day of the fifth month. That was the day that God's temple in Jerusalem was burned and totally destroyed. That third fast day was on the third day of the seventh month, because that was the day that Nebuchadnezzar's hand-picked governor for Jerusalem, Gedaliah, was murdered by the Jews, sparking Nebuchadnezzar's then return and his total and utter devastation of the city, of the temple, and of the nation. And then finally, that fourth fast day was held on the 10th day of the 10th month, because that was the day that Nebuchadnezzar then first surrounded Jerusalem and set up siege works against her, marking the beginning of the end for the Jews and for Jerusalem. These four fasts, you see, had become staples for God's people in the time of their exile. But now that they had returned back to the promised land, and now that the temple looked like it was soon going to be finished, they wondered if that fast in the fifth month was any longer necessary, the one that commemorated the destruction of the temple. The Jews were wondering if this fasting was still needed anymore. And beloved, that sounds like a legitimate request, doesn't it? What a surprise then that the Lord God answers their question through his prophet Zechariah with a stinging rebuke. And that leads us into the first point of the message this morning. It is in fact a threefold rebuke when we look at it more closely. Take a notice there of verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh, for those 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? This is a rebuke, beloved, because of the repetition that's found here. In verses 5 and 6, first of all, God rebukes them for their false spirituality. Their false spirituality. True religion, beloved, is always pointed to and is focused upon the Lord and not upon ourselves. This is made much more clearly in the original Hebrew, when in verse 5 the Lord asks, when you fasted and mourned, was it for me? And then the original Hebrew adds, even for me? The repetition showing God's emphasis as he speaks to his people. Now, our ESV does not show this repetition at all, unfortunately. If you have an NIV, you'll notice the translators there at least try to bring out this repetition by God saying, was it really for me that you fasted? And then in verse 6, notice the repetition that we see there again about the people. And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? You see, through this repetition, the Lord is confronting his people about their false religiosity. Their fasting was driven by self-pity, not by self-abasement. They regretted their punishment, being in exile, but not their sin that caused God to send them into exile. That's no different than the criminal behind bars who regrets getting caught, but does not regret at all the thing that he did that put him in jail. Their fasting, you see, was being focused on themselves and their hurt feelings and all that they had lost by being sent away to this foreign land. So their fasting, their weeping, and their abstaining was a spiritual exercise that they were willing to do, but only in the hopes that it might convince God to one day bring them back to their promised land. Restore some of their previous blessings. In other words, you see, congregation, their fasting, their religion, they were willing to follow it, but only to get something out of God. They were trying to manipulate God, you see, by what they did spiritually. And beloved, that is exactly the same kind of so-called faith that many people still have today. They see God as a good luck charm. Well, if I go to church, at least on Christmas and Easter, well, then God will owe me one. If I read the Bible, drop a little something in the basket as it goes by, do a good deed now and then, maybe God will think better of me. Beloved, that is the definition of a self-centered spirituality, which is no true religion at all. Because you see, me, myself, and I are the focus, and not the one true God of all heaven and earth. No wonder God rebukes them. The second rebuke that the Lord gives concerns their shallow thinking towards sin. This shallowness is implied in the question that's brought by the two men from Bethel, and in when they brought it. We must not miss the time marker that's given to us there in chapter 7, verse 1. Take notice of that. Verse 1, the fourth year of King Darius. We know from the beginning of the book of Zechariah that he begins his prophetic work in the second year of the King Darius. This tells us that it will be, and we know also that it took 4 years for the Jews to complete their work on the temple. So it will be at least 2 more years until the temple is completely rebuilt. So it's only halfway finished at this point. And yet the Jews in Bethel are already asking about that fast that they do in the fifth month that mourned the destruction of the temple. And so they're saying, you know, when can we stop weeping and abstaining, as we've done for these so many years? Can you hear the hint of drudgery that's found in their fasting, in their spirituality? How these various feasts are really not all that much fun. So when can we put them aside? Do we really have to do this again? We've been fasting for so many years now, on certain days, certain months, because certain things happened in our past that we don't even remember. Can't we stop? Enough already. It's kind of a pain. Beloved, understand, spiritual practices are always a pain when your religion is based on you and your happiness. When God's holiness and our sinfulness is forgotten, spiritual acts quickly devolve into drudgery. So the Lord rebukes his people for their shallow thinking on sin. And thirdly, the Lord rebukes them for neglecting his word. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? You see, God is reminding them of the words that he proclaimed by the former prophets. Words that told his people about what true religion really looked like, what real fasting would in fact be in his eyes. Words, for example, such as those spoken by Isaiah in chapter 58, verses 6 and 7. You don't have to turn to that, but let me read those for you. This is Isaiah 58, verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? You see, these were the words that Isaiah, a pre-exilic prophet, in other words, before the people went into exile, he was challenging his people. Yeah, you come and bring your sacrifices. You look so nice when you come to the temple, but God sees your heart and you're not following his ways. The words, for example, spoken by Micah, so familiar to us in chapter 6, verse 8. Again, a word of challenge to God's people. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? You see, the Lord needs to remind his returned exiles of his former words spoken to their forefathers on true religion, because he wants them to know as well, just the mere doing of fast does not make you religious. True religion must start in your soul, and then it will naturally work its way out in all the areas of your life. False religion always wants to put God in a box and relegate him to this one little corner of my life. Well, all right, I'll come and do these fasts. They're no fun, but I'll do it for God. I'll come to church on Sunday morning, sit through this boring service, but don't expect me to do anything else for him. This is all that I can handle. That should be good enough to make God happy anyway. I could be doing lots of other things, you know. He should be glad that I'm here. The Lord rebukes that way of thinking, because in his word, he has made clear that true faith entails our entire life. More than just an hour on Sunday morning. Our sinful, fallen heart will always seek out any other word but God's. And that was Satan's temptation from the very beginning with our first parents, wasn't it? When he slithered up to Eve in the garden, what did he whisper in his ear? Did God really say? You don't really want to do what he wants you to do, do you? That's no fun. Just go your own way. God won't mind. And beloved, that temptation is still so strong within our hearts, isn't it? False religion is always marked by a following of our own ways instead of God's word. So three rebukes from the Lord that we still need to hear today. Well, all right then, what does the Lord require of us? What does true religion look like then? How will a real faith be lived out by us? Well, the Lord tells us just the way he told his Old Testament people. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Beloved, right here is God's description of true spirituality. You want to truly live out your faith? Then this is how you'll live. And beloved, in these various actions listed for us here, we see the very heart of God himself, don't we? Here is how God lives. Here is what he does. And beloved, when we, in true faith, trust in Jesus, when we come to know God as our heavenly Father and we love him above everything else in this world, including our own happiness, we then, when we live out these attributes of God out in that world that does not understand at all, we then, beloved, you see, are showing God to a godless culture. You know, regularly we're told in Holy Scripture, be holy because the Lord your God is holy. So holiness is a divine imperative for us. But what does this divine holiness look like in real life? Well, God explains it here in verses 9 and 10 to his returned exiles. He had explained it to his forefathers of these exiles through Isaiah and Micah in the words that we read earlier. He explains it again to us as New Testament believers in James 1, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Beloved, on the one hand, none of this is really all that hard for us to understand, is it? It's very clear. Beloved, what's hard is us doing it, living it. And congregation, this doing of holiness is so hard for us because there is still sin present within our heart, even as redeemed people of God. As Paul calls it in Romans chapter 7, that as believers, that old man still raises his ugly head all too often. And so, congregation, this difficulty in doing is really a blessing because it shows us even more how much we need our Savior. It pushes us even more strongly into the arms of Christ. It teaches us to rely even more upon God the Holy Spirit, who is the one who ultimately sanctifies us and works within us, giving us the desire to put down our own selves and to follow the Lord. This difficulty in being holy reinforces the truth that only Jesus is holy. And so we must trust even more in him. Beloved, we cannot make ourselves more holy by trying harder and being better. That's works righteousness, and that will always fail. It leads only to death. We must never forget, beloved, that we are not justified in the sight of God by trying to be like Jesus, but by trusting in Jesus. That is our hope and our comfort and our strength. And yet it is also true, as we read from Colossians this morning, for God's law, that the Holy Spirit working within us, once we are truly redeemed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, it's true that we will then want to be more like Jesus. So is there even that desire to be like Christ in your heart? And that's exactly what God, through Zechariah, is describing for us in verses 9 and 10. How we can be more like our Savior. And we do that by having God's Word be our guide for life, even as we strive to ignore the ways of the world and the sins that so easily raise their ugly head within us. We do that by recognizing the sinfulness of sin, so that we do not downplay its dangers and play with it. We do that by seeking to do everything we do for God's glory and not our own. Which will mean then, you see, that in our regular everyday life, being more like Jesus will mean that we come to church gladly in order to praise the Lord for what he's done, not to please ourselves. Worship, beloved, is not about us. It is about God. It means that the mother in the home will serve her children without complaint, even though they may not show any appreciation to her whatsoever for all that she does for them. even though the world around her will deride her for even having children. Just put them in daycare, leave them alone. They'll take care of themselves. It means that we will go out to our jobs and work honorably for our paycheck, serving the Lord first and foremost, not ourselves, treating others with dignity, being a blessing, not a curse. It means loving your wife sacrificially as Christ loved the church, serving her, caring for her needs above your own. It means respecting your husband and submitting to him, loving him even when he is unlikable. And children, it means obeying your parents in the Lord as you would obey God himself, without any back talk, as our catechism so aptly puts it. See, that's true religion. By doing that, God is glorified. And by not doing that, shows us how much we need our Savior. Now, because the Lord knows how hard it is to do that, how easy it is to convince ourselves that we don't even need to do that, the Lord concludes this passage with a warning about unbelief. This is the third point of the message this morning. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, but they... Well, he's referring there to the forefathers of these exiles, but they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law, the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Now, beloved, don't miss how in verses 11 and 12, the Lord God delineates four types of unbelief. And each one of them gets successively worse. Because you see, that's exactly how sin takes hold in our life. It first has just a little bit of you, but it will not rest till it has all of you. And I might add, if there is anyone here this morning being described in these verses, I beg of you, reevaluate your life and your cold, diamond-hard heart before you stand before God and it is forever too late for you. The first type of unbelief, notice, is they refuse to pay attention. God speaks to them. They hear his word. The unbeliever knows they should listen, but they conveniently ignore what God has to say. A prime example of this, just one example, we could do many in our culture today, but a prime example of this is believing in evolution. God has clearly revealed himself in the created order around us, but the fallen human heart would much rather believe that we arrived here merely by accident and are a product of random chance and mutation. That is a refusal of paying attention to the voice of God who's speaking loudly, but you ignore him. The second type of unbelief, notice, they turned a stubborn shoulder. The Hebrew word there often refers to a mule or a donkey that refuses to accept a bit and a bridle, and so they buck and bolt and turn away. So too with many unbelievers. Oh, they're willing to acknowledge that there is a God. They might even acknowledge that they know they're supposed to repent of their sins. But they give God a cold shoulder instead. They refuse to submit their life to Him. The third level of unbelief, notice, is stopping their ears that they might not hear. And again, this person understands full well God's word, God's call upon their life, but they entertain themselves with something else. They pour themselves into their work. They focus on their hobby. They look after anything but a pursuit of God. And finally, they made their hearts diamond hard. When confronted by others, maybe even by their own family and loved ones, as to why they so fervently resist the Lord, they come up with excuses. They invent reasons as to why they are right in what they're doing and God is wrong. That their way is better than God's way. That they can take care of themselves. I don't need anybody to watch over me. They've convinced themselves that God's truth is a lie and that their lies are truth. That was the story of God's Old Testament people. And it is still the story of so many today. It may well be the story of some sitting here this morning. You want to run your own life, so you just ignore God and His Word. Oh, you grew up being taught about God, but you've turned a cold shoulder to Him. When confronted about Jesus, you pretend you didn't hear, you run the other way. When biblical truth is set before you, you scoff at it, denigrate it, make up lies about it, all so that you can stay in your sin, pleasing yourself. Now, I'll be honest with you, if that's describing you here this morning, you may well get away with ignoring God, denying His existence, rejecting His truths here on this in this life. But know this full well, and I say this as lovingly as I can, but I must challenge you in your unbelief, because one day, on the day you die, your eyes will be opened and you will find yourself staring God in the face. You will see this one whom you have ridiculed and derided your whole life long. You'll see Him in all of His glorious majesty and divine purity, and instantly you will be put in your place. And then you will understand your sin perfectly. And you will repent of that sin. You will fall to your knees in true worship, and with all your heart you will confess Him to be the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and for all eternity you will confess that God was right and that you were wrong. But you will be confessing all of that, understand, in the fires of everlasting condemnation, because you refused God's word in this life. May there be no one here this morning so hard-hearted as that. May every one of us here this morning recognize instead the sinfulness of our sin and run from it into the arms of Christ. May every one of us understand that true fasting is a hatred of sin and of ourselves and a loving of the Lord. True religion is a resolve to love what God loves. True spirituality is to cling to God's answer to our problem of sin, how He gave us His only begotten Son to be that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The blood of Jesus, forgiving all of our sin, the perfect righteousness of Jesus, making us righteous in the sight of this holy God. That is the essence of true religion, beloved, and that is the foundation of our faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come before You seeking Your blessing, seeking Your Holy Spirit's presence and power within us so that we indeed would recognize our sin and how easily we make excuses for it. How if left to ourselves, there'd be nothing left to ourselves, and there would be only holy condemnation awaiting us. Father, we thank you. We thank you for speaking to our hearts, opening up our ears, our eyes, having us understand that religion is far more than just coming to church and sitting for an hour. It is a way of life, a changed life that then lives thankfully for you every day. Help us to live that life. Help us to be your people. Instruct us in this faith and make us more like our dear Savior, Jesus. Work within our hearts. Grant this prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.